And good morning, everyone. Welcome to episode 26 of the Iron Rod Podcast. I'm Searcher, and I'm joined today by MD. Last week, we had a really interesting discussion about the word of wisdom. We came to the conclusion that my German beer just wasn't kept in the word of wisdom, but
Danish beer is okay.
Danish beer was fine. No, really, we had quite a few comments, and I think the word of wisdom is one of those things that is so central to belief and practice in the LDS Church that it really gets hard, I think, especially when you have small kids, to decide what you're going to adhere to. Are you going to adhere to what the church teaches or to the scriptures? We actually had some moms who expressed that it is pretty darn challenging when you've got kids, and I think MD and I are in a fortunate situation that our kids are no longer young. I have three adult grown boys, and MD, you know, your youngest is how old now? In high school, correct?
16, yeah. So I'm in the final stages.
We're not supposed to give advice according to Doctrine and Covenants Section 1. The man should not counsel his fellow men. But if I were to stray from that bit of scriptural advice, I'd just say that the only antidote here is to ground your kids in the doctrine of Christ, because separating those false traditions can be difficult. Do you have any thoughts on that, MD?
You know, we send our kids off to school and we kind of vaccinate them against everything they're going to hear. We let them know, hey, you're going to hear a lot of different stuff at school, and not all of it is what we believe, and not all of it's exactly true. I think we really need to do the same thing if we're going to be sending our kids to primary or LDS Sunday school. We don't need to point out everything and sit a five-year-old down and try and tell them what the false doctrine is and such. If you just let your kids know that, hey, you know, you're going to hear some stuff at church that may not be exactly interpreted right, and we may not believe that's exactly what we want to do. And then as the kids get older, you can have those more detailed discussions. But yeah, I think it's important to just let your kids know that even though the church is going to say everything is true, that they just need to be a little bit more circumspect. And then as kids get older, you can have the conversations that are age appropriate.
And they really need to get a testimony of the doctrine of Christ as their foundation and their anchor. And really that leads into today's episode, where we're going to explore what the Word of God says about the gospel and the doctrine of Christ. Because in the LDS Church, we've been taught that everything the church teaches and practices is the revealed Word of God and is included in this definition of the fullness of the gospel. And, you know, we've heard that over and over again from the pulpit in General Conference that, you know, we have the fullness and this is the fullness. You know, what's interesting is that we were recently informed by President Nelson that we all need to eat our vitamins because the restoration is still unfolding. He was in South America, and there's this quote. He says, "If you think the church has been fully restored, you're just seeing the beginning. Wait till next year, and then the next year, eat your vitamin pills, get some rest. It's going to be exciting." We have this concept of the fullness, but yet all this stuff is still unfolding. It doesn't quite make a lot of sense to me. And in prior episodes, we've shown that the restoration, as it's defined in Scripture, is still a future event. So I suppose on that basis, I agree with President Nelson on that one minor point. But our purpose today is to hone in on the simplicity of the doctrine of Christ so that we can all put to the test any doctrine that is more or less than what Christ taught. So, and, you know, really, this episode, I think, is going to be an important foundation to lay before we talk about the temple endowment, which is something that's coming up next week. Let's start right in the scriptures. And there are lots of scriptures that talk about the doctrine of Christ. And the first one I want to read is in Doctrine and Covenants, section 10, verse 67. The Lord says, "Behold, this is my doctrine. Whosoever repenteth and cometh unto me, the same is my church. Whosoever declareth more or less than this, the same is not of me, but is against me. Therefore, he is not of my church." So here, MD, we have a really interesting definition of the Lord's church.
And this is actually a definition that is compatible with the Bible. The church is not an organization. The church is a congregation, an assembly. And if you go look at the Bible and the Greek and the Hebrew words that were used, they got translated into this. They all meant the group of people. It did not mean an institution with a hierarchy and such. And so that's the first thing I usually point people to, especially with this scripture, is, hey, we're not talking about an organization here. We're talking about a group of believers. That's the church, is the group of believers, not an institution.
Which is very much believed by a lot of Protestants, wouldn't you say, as well? A lot of these Protestant denominations that tend to say, okay, we're just a group of believers. And obviously, there's this tendency of men to create a hierarchy and an organization and all of that. You know, when I read this, the Lord is saying very simply, if you repent and come unto me, and I interpret the come unto me to be baptized, come unto me through baptism, then you're part of my church. And I encourage anybody here to do a word search on more or less. Pick up your, you know, your iPhone, go to the LDS scriptures and type in more or less. And you're going to get these scriptures that we're reading here. But the Lord says, more or less than this is not of me, but against me. More than this would be maybe all the things that we believe that we need more than this simple doctrine of Christ. Unless, for example, we have lots of Protestant sects who just say, all you got to do is believe and confess Christ. You don't need to be baptized. That would be less. The Lord is saying more or less cometh of evil. So that same more or less comes up a couple more times. I'm quoting now from 3 Nephi chapter 11, verse 35, where the Lord says very clearly, verily, verily, I say unto you that this is my doctrine, and I bear record of it from the Father. And whoso believeth in me, believeth in the Father, and unto him will the Father bear record of me, for he will visit him with fire and with the Holy Ghost. I'm going to skip to 37. And again, I say unto you, ye must repent and become as a little child and be baptized in my name, or ye can in no wise receive these things. And then in 38, he says the exact same thing, just in a little different order. You must repent and be baptized and then become as a little child, or ye can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. Verily, I say unto you, this is my doctrine, and whoso buildeth upon this buildeth upon my rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. And whoso shall declare more or less than this and establish it for my doctrine, the same cometh of evil, and is not built upon my rock, but is built upon a sandy foundation. The gates of hell stand open to receive such when the floods come and the winds beat upon them. It's pretty clear. The Lord comes, he visits the Nephites, and he says, this is my doctrine. It's repentance. It's faith. Believe. It's repentance. It's baptism. And then the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost. And he says, this is my doctrine. And whoso declare more or less than this and establish it for my doctrine, the same cometh of evil. I don't know how more clear the Lord could be.
And that last part, it condemns pretty much all organized religion, creating more doctrine and then saying it's Christ. I mean, we spent all last week's episode talking about the word of wisdom and how the modern church has established it as doctrine and is now saying, you know, these are spiritual facts. There's some tendency in human nature that we can't be satisfied with the simplicity of the gospel and we have to keep adding to it. And I notice that the Lord repeats this over and over. So in Doctrine and Covenants, section 39, verses 5 and 6, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth my gospel receiveth me, and he that receiveth not my gospel receiveth not me. And this is my gospel, repentance and baptism by water, and then cometh the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost, even the Comforter, which showeth all things and teacheth the peaceable things of the kingdom. And that's it. Jesus, where's the list of all the other stuff we're supposed to be doing? Jesus, I'm supposed to go to church and attend all my meetings and go to the temple and pray and read my scriptures and write in my journal and do my family history and family home evening. And then I got to go do ministering and grow a garden and sew my own clothes and get involved in the neighborhood and make friends with my neighbors and try to convert my neighbors. Oh, and I have to support scouting. Oh, we don't support scouting anymore, but the young men's and the young women's. And I need to put a picture of the temple in every bedroom and teach my children about the importance of the temple. And I need to read and study the conference edition of the Ensign magazine. Jesus, why did you forget all of that stuff?
Did you write that all down or was that just off the top of your head?
I wrote a list.
But yeah, you know, we get away from the simplicity of the gospel and the joy in the gospel. It's overwhelming. And yet the Lord says, this is my gospel. And he says it again, you know, in 3 Nephi chapter 18, he's talking to his disciples about the administration of the sacrament. And he says, and this shall ye always do to those who repent and are baptized in my name. And ye shall do it in remembrance of my blood, which I have shed for you, that you may witness unto the Father that you do always remember me. And if you do always remember me, ye shall have my spirit to be with you. And I give unto you a commandment that ye shall do these things. And if ye shall always do these things, blessed are ye, for ye are built upon my rock. But whoso among you shall do more or less than these are not built upon my rock. Again, we have that same more or less verbiage that the Lord talks about. And it's not just, you know, an isolated one scripture incident, which, you know, Mormons are great at taking single scriptures and interpreting them to support the institutional narrative. But this is consistent across scriptures. And it doesn't say anything other than belief / faith, repentance, baptism, and then, you know, the ongoing administration of the sacrament. Gosh, MD, it's so interesting to see this. I mean, even in the Book of Mormon, towards the end of the Book of Mormon, where Prophet Mormon is talking to the Lamanites in the last days, and he says this kind of as his final words to them. Therefore, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus and lay hold upon the gospel of Christ, which shall be set before you, not only in this record, meaning the Book of Mormon, but also in the record which shall come unto the Gentiles from the Jews, which record shall come from the Gentiles unto you. That's the Bible. For behold, this is written for the intent that ye may believe that. And if ye believe that, ye will believe this also. And if ye believe this, ye will know concerning your fathers and also the marvelous works which were wrought by the power of God among them. And ye will know that ye are a remnant of the seed of Jacob. Therefore, ye are numbered among the people of the first covenant. And if it so be that you believe in Christ and are baptized, first with water and then with fire and with the Holy Ghost, following the example of our Savior, according to that which he hath commanded us, it shall be well with you in the day of judgment. Those are the closing words of the prophet Mormon to the Lamanites in the Book of Mormon, that, you know, it's the simplicity of the gospel right there. One more time. I sound like a broken record because it's just over and over. It's the same stuff. First principles of the gospel.
Well, you keep good company because Jesus himself kept reiterating this over and over again. In Matthew 11, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And perversely, Mormons are taught to not believe that once we've accepted Christ, we have this huge burden of making sure that we do everything within our power to do everything every waking minute of our lives. And if we don't do that, then we're not going to be saved. And Christ doesn't say that. He keeps going back to get baptized, believe, exercise faith. And he doesn't give us a list of works. And we can look in the scriptures where we're constantly told that works don't save us. You know, works are a manifestation of our faith, but we don't do works to save ourselves. And yet we flip it all around and we don't believe that the yoke is easy and the burden is light. We think it's hard. We think we need to exert ourselves every day and beat ourselves up and make ourselves feel guilty and inadequate. And Christ never wanted that. It's easy. And anything more or less than his simple gospel is detrimental to us.
And we see the fruits of that, I think, in Mormon communities where there's a lot of depression, there's a lot of feelings of inadequacy, teen suicide rates that are higher than national averages. I think that's all the negative fruits of going beyond the simplicity of the gospel. And you just wonder, where is the joy in the simplicity of the gospel in Latter-day Saint congregations? I'm not suggesting that people are bereft of the Spirit or can't have, you know, those experiences. You know, the Lord is still working with his people. He still loves us. He still has his arm outstretched to us. But the fruits of these teachings that go beyond the simplicity of the gospel, I don't think they bear positive fruits.
Definitely.
at the risk of beating a dead horse, we're going to keep going because the scriptures are just chock full of these same teachings. So I'm in Doctrine and Covenants section 22. Just to give some historical context on this section, there were some people who wanted to join themselves to the early church that was established through Joseph, but do so without getting baptized. And the Lord says this, it's a very short section, four verses. Behold, I say unto you that all old covenants have I caused to be done away in this thing. And this is a new and an everlasting covenant, even that which was from the beginning. Wherefore, although a man should be baptized 100 times, it availeth him nothing. For you cannot enter in at the straight gate by the law of Moses, neither by your dead works. For it is because of your dead works that I have caused this last covenant and this church to be built up unto me, even in as in days of old. Wherefore, enter ye in at the gate as I have commanded, and seek not to counsel your God. Amen. So the Lord is saying that, you know, he's revealed his new and everlasting covenant, and it is baptism, and you need to be baptized in this latter days, again, by authority. Mormons get confused by this term new and everlasting covenant. If you were to go up to someone and say, well, what is the new and everlasting covenant? You know, you're probably going to get some answer like celestial marriage, eternal marriage, which we've addressed in previous podcasts about how that term has been redefined in the last years of Joseph's ministry. And we won't go into the details of that in today's podcast. But this new and everlasting covenant is a new and everlasting covenant of baptism. Wouldn't you agree, MD?
Yes. And I also remind the listeners that when we say baptism, we mean both baptism by water and baptism by fire. We can go back to the previous episode we did on that. This new and everlasting covenant is we go and we witness to God by being baptized in water that we choose to follow him. And then when we are prepared, he witnesses to us through the baptism of fire that he's accepted us. And that is the covenant between God and us.
Mormon chapter 9:23, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. How many words is that? There's 17 words. Very clear. Believe and be baptized, you're saved. Believe not, you know, you're damned. Again, another witness.
I'm reminded in 2 Peter 3, Peter's talking about the epistles of Paul and how they can be kind of hard to understand. And speaking of these letters of Paul, he says, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. And we have the same problem. We want to wrest the scriptures to try and mean far more than what Christ is telling us with his simple doctrine. And we're doing it to our own destruction. We just need to believe Christ when he says that his gospel is simple, that his burden is light. But when we wrest the scriptures to try and find more requirements and more ordinances that are necessary, we're wresting the scriptures just like the Jews did 2,000 years ago.
So I just looked up the term wrest in the 1828 Webster's Dictionary. You know, we don't use that term except kind of within the scriptures with that reference you just made. So, first definition, to twist or distort by violence, to pull or force from by violent wringing or twisting, to distort, to turn from truth or twist from its natural meaning by violence, to pervert. So I think that's really clear. When we change what the scriptures are clearly saying to us, and we find some excuse as to why we shouldn't believe the simplicity of the gospel that is reiterated over and over and over again in the scriptures, and somehow believe something that has very flimsy foundation and is found in one reference in one particular scripture by one utterance of, say, Joseph Smith or something. If you put these things on a scale and you line up all the scriptures that tell us what the doctrine of Christ is, and you put them on one side of the scale, and you put the basis upon which we believe so many of these philosophies of men on the other side, it's no contest. I mean, this is like the sumo wrestler wrestling with the five-year-old, okay? There's no way the sumo wrestler is going to lose this.
Great analogy. I've got a visual in my mind that I just can't get out now.
But the evidence is overwhelming. in the lectures on faith, which have been completely sidelined and I think are so important to the Latter-day Saints to understand, because these came forth after the saints had rejected Zion and the Lord is saying, okay, this is the doctrine that you guys need to learn. And in lecture 1, verse 12, it said, and as faith is the moving cause of all action and temporal concerns, so it is in spiritual. For the Savior has said, and that truly, that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You know, this importance of faith in this process, I want to kind of shift and talk a little bit about faith. Because I think, as we have talked in previous podcasts, faith in the correct nature of God and in who he is so important to our salvation. And I'm going to turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. And Paul is talking about Abraham. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So they which are of faith, those who believe in Christ, they are the same who are the children of Abraham.
And that's specifically referencing the Gentiles. So he's saying it's not just the Jews that are the children of Abraham. It's anyone who accepts Christ is adopted in and becomes the children of Abraham. Those are the seed of Abraham.
What did Christ say to the Jews? God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You know, when yeah. when the Pharisees were saying, well, we're the children of Abraham.
We're the only ones. We got
it. We are the chosen seed. We have it. We have it all. We have the fullness. Therefore, we are the children of Abraham. The Lord says, listen, these Gentiles can be the seed of Abraham through faith. And it even says that in verse 8 of Galatians 3. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, the heathen being the Gentiles, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And then he goes on, but no man is justified by the law, for it is evident the just shall live by faith. Gosh, I mean, it seems so simple to believe in Christ and in his resurrection and in his atonement. And, you know, certainly the church has messages along those lines, and that's to be lauded. I think where I run into challenges is the God that we preach and teach, the one that is codified in section 130 by Brigham Young, based on something that Joseph said in Ramus, Illinois, is not the God that's taught in the lectures on faith or even in the scriptures. And so understanding that God and having faith in that God, I think, is really critical to our having true faith. Again, the lectures on faith point us to the pure and simple gospel. And I just want to read from lecture 7, verse 7. Therefore, it is said, and appropriately too, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. If it should be asked, why is it impossible to please God without faith? The answer would be, because without faith, it is impossible for men to be saved. And as God desires the salvation of man, he must, of course, desire that they should have faith. And he should not be pleased until they had, or else he could be pleased with their destruction. So again, you know, the lectures on faith, I think, really teach that pure doctrine of looking towards a belief, a true belief in God and Christ.
And that's backed up with Doctrine and Covenants section 45. The Lord says, I came unto mine own, and mine own received me not, but unto as many as received me gave I power to do many miracles and to become the sons of God. And even unto them that believed on my name gave I power to obtain eternal life. He's telling us that even those that just believe on his name obtain eternal life. And then we can go on beyond that. And yet we've twisted that. And so now we tell people, well, getting baptized is important, but it's not enough. Now you got to spend the rest of your life doing all this other stuff in order to actually be saved. And again, Christ is telling us, no, have faith, get baptized, and then just act on that faith.
Well, and if someone were to come to the church and say, okay, I don't really want to join the church, but I believe in Christ, and I recognize that you guys have the preparatory gospel, and have authority to baptize me, I want to be baptized, but I don't want to necessarily affiliate from a church standpoint with you guys. I mean, the church would say no way.
Right.
And in fact, the church puts all sorts of conditions on your ability to be baptized. Like, you got to commit to pay tithing, and oh yeah, you got to come to church, and you've got to do all of these things. And if you're not willing to do that, then we're not going to baptize you.
Yeah, you have to confess that Russell M. Nelson is a prophet, seer, and revelator. And if you don't do that, we won't let you be baptized in the name of Christ. Yeah, there's a lot of craziness. You get into things like, well, you have to come to church. Well, Alma 33:2 says you don't have to go to synagogue to worship God. And if you think you do, you don't understand the scriptures. Again, we don't believe the scriptures. If we say, no, you have to go to a certain building for 2 hours every Sunday in order to please God. And the scriptures don't say that.
Yeah, I mean, what's the harm in having believers get together and administer the Lord's Supper or participate in something like that? It's like, oh, no. You have to have permission from your bishop to be able to do that. I'll just relate a quick experience I had a little over 6 years ago. A good friend of mine and I took a trek together to Mount Everest Base Camp, which is not climbing the mountain. It's up to Base Camp, which is still 18,000 feet. We actually got to Base Camp on Easter Sunday. It was April 1st of 2013. And we had the most wonderful little sacrament meeting together, off behind some rock, away from everybody else. We blessed some biscuits and a water bottle. I mean, I could barely get through a little song we sang just to open that together. It was a wonderful spiritual experience together, you know, worshiping the Lord way up there in the midst of the Himalayas. Those are the sorts of experiences, you know, I long to have in the LDS church that you just don't have. You don't have the spontaneity of, you know, the Spirit. You know, everything is so pre-programmed. We hear talks across the pulpit of general conference regurgitations, which you just nauseate me. I'm sorry. It's really hard to listen to. So point us towards Christ.
As you were saying that, I couldn't help but think about the scripture where Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Again, we seem to have forgotten this. And no, you can only have Christ and fellowship with Christ if you go to church and you're with all of the others under the direction and authority of the bishop. And that's, again, not what Christ said. Christ said, if two or three of you are on a mountain, I'll be with you guys. The important thing is that you're together and you're gathering in my name.
Amen. That is such a beautiful experience when you can get together with fellow believers and just rejoice in Christ and his salvation. You know, Ephesians chapter 2 teaches us this, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do we bask in the bright glow of Jesus's grace, or are we burdened down with all these works? Even the scripture in the Book of Mormon that talks about, you know, by grace we are saved after all we can do. I believe that's Nephi who said that. You know, the all we can do part is really the faith, the repentance, you know, submit our lives to Christ. And that's all we can do and all we're supposed to do. But we've interpreted that as doing all these commandments of men that chain us down to works.
Romans 5 touches on the same topic, and it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So the first question is, do we really do that? Do we have that peace? Do we have that hope of the glory of God? Or are we worried that we're never going to be good enough, that we're not doing enough? And if we take a little bit of time off to go have some fun and relax, that we're going to be judged by God. He goes on in Romans and he says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Now, if you go through the scriptures and see how do we reconcile ourselves to God, it's through baptism. It's by confessing his faith, repenting, and then being baptized by water and by fire.
I appreciate you bringing up those other New Testament scriptural examples, MD, because the New Testament is just so full of this teaching with regards to the simple doctrine of Christ and coming unto him. You know, I've really rediscovered the New Testament as I've been digging into, you know, learning about the simplicity of the doctrine of Christ. And I really appreciate, and I know you're going to release this pretty soon, but your reformatted scripture project with the New Testament. I love the fact that you've integrated all the Joseph Smith translation scriptures right into the text and then identified where they're different from the King James Version, but also just the whole flow makes it easy to read and understand. And I think it's a great work that you've done. And I know it's taken endless hours on your part to put this together. So, you know, and you're not doing it for filthy lucre. So amen to that, brother. Good job.
Well, about that, I've decided.
The moment you decide to start turning this into a business is the moment that we're going to stop doing this podcast. I'll just tell you that right now. From that standpoint, the book that I've been working on is at the editor right now. I hope to have that out in a few months. So I'm pretty excited about that, too.
And since you let the cat out of the bag, I hope to have the New Testament published by the middle of June. We printed off some proof copies and going through and just making final edits and formatting changes and such. But hopefully by the middle of June, that's all up on the website and available for order. So there's one more scripture, and this is actually in the Book of Mormon, that I think is really important for us. And that's in 2 Nephi 32. So Nephi's wrapping up his words unto us. And he tells us, "Feast upon the words of Christ, for behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things what you should do." And then he goes on, he tells us, "After I've spoken these, if you can't understand these words, it's because you don't ask and you're not brought into the light." But then he says, "Behold, again, I say unto you that if ye enter in by the way and receive the Holy Ghost, it will show unto you all things what you should do. Behold, this is the doctrine of Christ. And there will be no more doctrine given until after he shall manifest himself unto you in the flesh. And when he shall manifest himself unto you in the flesh, the things which he shall say unto you, ye shall observe and do." Again, it's very simple here. Enter in by the way, baptism, receive the Holy Ghost, and then do what the scriptures say. So we just have this repetitive theme throughout the scriptures of the simplicity of the gospel. There isn't a ton asked of us. We just need to have faith, be baptized, and then follow in the way.
Yeah, and even in that, in verse 7 of chapter 32, I love the use of the word plain or plainness, because it is simple. It's plain. And, you know, Nephi laments here. He says, "I am left to mourn because of the unbelief and the wickedness and the ignorance and the stiff-neckedness of men, for they will not search knowledge, nor understand great knowledge when it is given unto them in plainness, even as plain as word can be." It's right there. It's
no,
written in the scriptures.
He didn't mean that. What he meant to say is that, I'll stop being a smartass. Sorry.
But it's so plain. It's so simple. It's not complicated.
And the words he uses here are just so strong. Unbelief, wickedness, ignorance, stiff-neckedness, not searching for knowledge. This is how he describes people that won't accept the plainness of the gospel.
This relates to Jacob chapter 4, verse 14, where Jacob is talking about the Jews. I could make a good case that the Mormons are basically Latter-day Jews, where he says, "But behold, the Jews were a stiff-necked people, and they despised the words of plainness, and killed the prophets, and sought for things that they could not understand. Wherefore, because of their blindness, which blindness came by looking beyond the mark, they must needs fall. For God hath taken away his plainness from them and delivered unto them many things which they cannot understand, because they desired it. And because they desired it, God hath done it, that they may stumble."
Ouch.
Yeah, that's pretty clear. So can we stumble? Obviously, that scripture affirms that we can, but there are also other scriptures. And I'm going to turn to Galatians chapter 1. Where Paul warned against believing other gospels. He says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." So clearly, Paul is recognizing the fact that the simplicity of the gospel can easily be perverted. And even if there's an angel from heaven that preaches a gospel other than the simplicity of the gospel of Christ, that person, let him be accursed, Paul says.
Going back to the Jacob verse, if we desire this, if we desire a different gospel that's more complicated, that has more stuff, God will give it to us. He tells us he'll take away the plainness and he'll let us have our complexity because that's what we want. But that isn't his gospel.
Right. I mean, if we want to have multiple wives and, you know, believe that there's a concept of exaltation, which doesn't show up anywhere in any scripture except for section 132, he'll give it to us. Ezekiel 14 affirms that as well. If we go to the Lord with iniquity in our hearts, he will give it to us. He'll give us what we desire, even if it's not in line with his will, because we desired it.
And that leads us right to 2 Nephi 28, where Nephi is looking at the final days. He sees our day, and he describes the people and says, they have all gone astray, save it be a few who are the humble followers of Christ. Nevertheless, they are led that in many instances they do err because they are taught by the precepts of men. So we've done it. We've put away the plainness and the simplicity. We're stiff-necked. We're ignorant because we're being taught these precepts of men and we're allowing people to lead us into forbidden paths.
And I don't see how we get away from this all gone astray verbiage. You know, it's not just everybody but the Mormons. Mm-hmm. It says all have gone astray except for a few who are the humble followers of Christ, and even they are led by the precepts of men.
And that means even you and me, and we've talked about this before, where we realize that we're still blinded. You know, we're struggling to figure this stuff out. That's one reason why we don't want to give advice to people, is because we know we're still blinded and we have errors that we haven't even uncovered yet. It's a frightening concept when you realize just how much false precepts we have built our foundation on.
Right. And I think we do recognize, however, that as we try to grasp onto the iron rod of the Word of God, that that's a more secure place to be than grasping onto the precepts of men. That are inconsistent with the iron rod. All right, we're going to get into some historical perspective here in just a second, but I want to share one other scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Paul considers Christ's doctrine simple. And it's very easy for our minds to be diverted and corrupted from that simplicity of the doctrine of Christ. Let's shift our focus just a little bit towards LDS history and just recognize a couple things. We've talked about all of these in prior podcasts, but you know, obviously the Lord brought forth his gospel via Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon, the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, which clarified those things that, you know, had been corrupted over time. We've talked about section 42 of the Doctrine and Covenants, where in 1831, the Lord brought forth the law of the celestial kingdom. And in section 42, he says in verse 12, "And again, the elders, priests, and teachers of this church shall teach the principles of my gospel, which are in the Bible and the Book of Mormon, in the which is the fullness of the gospel." So we have the Lord here saying that the fullness of his gospel is contained in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. I guess what I want to kind of open up, MD, is a bit of a discussion about what we mean by the term fullness here.
Well, that's a good one. The first thing I'd point to is Doctrine and Covenants 35, verse 12, where it says, "And there are none that doeth good except those who are ready to receive the fullness of my gospel, which I have sent forth unto this generation." Well, gosh, that was in 1830. So what did we have in 1830? Well, we had the Bible and we had the Book of Mormon, and we had a very simple organization, a group of believers in Christ with very, very little institutional organization. Yeah, when we start looking at what is the fullness of the gospel, it isn't programs and organizations and such. I would think the fullness of the gospel is everything you need to receive eternal life. And as we look through the scriptures and the ones we already talked about, it's the knowledge of God so that you can have faith in him, and then baptism by water and baptism by fire. That there seems to be the requirements. And then, yes, once you've accepted Christ, you need to know what those commandments are that he wants you to obey. And that gets us into Doctrine and Covenants section 42. But it's simple. It's really simple. Know God, have faith in him, accept him, and then do what he says.
Yeah, and I would just add to that you know, the term fullness gets applied to the priesthood when the Melchizedek priesthood was restored at the Morley Farm in June of 1831. And again, we've done previous podcasts on this. And, you know, the evidence of that is in Doctrine and Covenants, section 66, verse 2, where the Lord is talking to William McClellan, and he says, "Verily I say unto you, blessed are you for receiving mine everlasting covenant, even the fullness of my gospel, sent forth unto the children of men, that they might have life and be made partakers of the glories which are to be revealed in the last days, as it is written by the prophets and apostles in days of old." This section 66 was given shortly after the fullness of the priesthood had been restored. You know, so the Lord is confirming here that Elder McClellan, who became an apostle, had received the fullness of the Lord's gospel. So when one realizes that at this point in time, the Lord is saying that the fullness is here on the earth of his gospel, it's really sobering then to realize that 10 years later, he's turning around and saying that they have lost the fullness. I'm reading Doctrine and Covenants, section 124, verse 28. "For there is not a place found on earth that he may come to and restore again that which was lost unto you, or which he hath taken away, even the fullness of the priesthood." So the saints had it in 1831. By 10 years later, it's gone. So
this is one of my favorite scriptures. When I want to stump people, I'll read this to them and then I'll ask them, okay, so here God is saying that the church lost the fullness. When before 1841 did the church lose the fullness? And you can just watch the deer in the headlights look as they're like, that couldn't have happened, but it says it right there. That's a doozy. That's a huge challenge.
Yes. Yep. If we lost it and now we have it today, where's the scripture that says we got it back?
Exactly.
And the institutional church has no good answers for that. After the saints had rejected Zion and they left Kirtland and they had the disaster that was Missouri and they ended up in Nauvoo, it was then that Joseph starts to introduce some of these things that I would argue are more than the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Back in 1831, they had the fullness, and these doctrines that were introduced in Nauvoo were not part of that. You can't have more of the fullness. If you have the fullness, you're full. You can't have more of it.
It's fuller-er.
It's more full.
Right? More fuller. Just keep adding.
And it might seem like simple logic, but if the Lord has said you have the fullness here and then it's lost, why would the Lord institute something that was higher than the law of the celestial kingdom after the saints have rejected the law of the celestial kingdom? In other words, they've failed to establish Zion, and now he's giving them a higher law that talks about 3 degrees of glory within the celestial kingdom if you comply with this higher order of priesthood, in air quotes, that allows you to be a celestial polygamist.
So this would be the equivalent of me giving my son a Chevy and he doesn't take care of it, doesn't change the oil, and drives it into a wall and destroys it. And so as his punishment, I buy him a brand new Ferrari. God,
and you present him with a new girlfriend with the car.
Six new girlfriends.
Sorry, yes. Yeah, it just makes no logical sense whatsoever. So we're really condemned by our own scriptures here, MD. I mean, they just testify that we're out of the way by the philosophies of men, and we're stumbling. We're stumbling in the dark, thinking that these things that we're taught are actually the true gospel.
Yeah. And that's, for me, the tough part is these very things that were added that aren't anywhere in the scriptures are what people hold up and say, this is the fullness of the gospel. And like you said, our own scriptures condemn us, that they're nowhere in the scriptures. And the Lord is calling it the fullness 10 years before these ideas are even beginning to be taught. It's crazy.
And you can just see how easily, as a people, we got seduced into believing these precepts of men, false mm-hmm. doctrines. And I think we've pointed out in previous podcasts that the Lord promised that if the saints did not establish Zion, if they weren't faithful, that they would be prevailed over by the kingdoms of the world, and that they would be turned over to Satan for a period of chastisement. And that's even verified in Daniel, where it says the horn prevailed against the saints until the Ancient of Days came, and the horn being Satan, a symbol for Satan. So there are multiple witnesses to the fact that we are stumbling in the dark, awaiting for the restoration. So, we're kind of coming towards the end of this, but I want to hone in on a scripture in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 76. And I'm going to be reading from verses 51 through 54. And this teaches us the requirements for entering the celestial kingdom. As most of our listeners will be familiar, this was a vision that was had by Joseph and by Sidney Rigdon that was then written down as section 76. It's talking about the qualifications for going to the celestial kingdom, basically where God dwells. They are they who received the testimony of Jesus and believed on his name and were baptized after the manner of his burial, being buried in the water in his name, and this according to the commandment which he has given, that by keeping the commandments they may be washed and cleansed from all their sins and receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands of him who is ordained and sealed under this power, and who overcome by faith and are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which the Father sheds forth upon all those who are just and true. They are they who are the church of the firstborn. These are the qualifications to be part of Christ's church. And where does it say anything about a temple endowment ordinance or a sealing ordinance or any of these things that are held so sacred and true by the Mormons?
Oh, but Searcher, it says right there that by keeping the commandments, they might be washed and cleansed from all their sins. And so that's where it says it, right there. That's That's where we learn that God was once a man. That's where we learn that we have to go to the temple and engage in all those rituals. And we can't just do it once for ourselves. We have to do it as many times as possible for the rest of our life. And if we don't do that, we don't qualify.
I have one word in reply.
It's What's spelled that?
W-R-E-S-T. You know, well, the commandments come through the prophet, so we got to believe and do all those things. Well, I mean, we have a description here of the simplicity of the gospel. At some other time, we'll talk about this, receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of the hands to him who is ordained and sealed under this power. I mean, we actually have talked about that when we talked about baptism.
We talked about the sealing.
Right. What does it mean to be sealed by the Holy Ghost, right? So it's finally time, I think, for us to talk about the temple endowment. We'll talk about the history, how we came to practice the endowment as it's presented in LDS temples today. We're going to talk about the foundational basis, the very strong scriptural foundational basis for this, not the concepts like, do we need sacred, secret knowledge to get to heaven? And what is the meaning of the term endowment? And what is the true endowment? You know, all of these things can be discovered in the scriptures and also in the historical record. You know, because it's seen as something sacred, we want to be sensitive to that. But at the same time, also want to not pull any punches when it comes to examining and analyzing what has evolved and how that's become. So we're not going to be quoting from the temple endowment. Nobody should be like aghast. Oh my gosh, guys, don't be doing that. We're not going to be doing that. But we will be talking about, you know, in broad brushstrokes, you know, what this entails and what we're actually doing when we engage in the temple endowment. I mean, I actually went through the endowment before 1990. And if anybody who is of my age category or older, what they'll realize is that there were some penalties associated with the enactment of some of the covenants of the endowment. MD, you're younger. You didn't have the opportunity to, to engage.
I missed out on
that
blessing.
You missed out on that. But anybody can go online and actually find out what that entailed. Well, you know, MD, it's been a joy really to hone in on the gospel. And, you know, a lot of times I've heard in the LDS church, the Sunday school answers. Okay, we just need to have faith. Actually, the Sunday school answers are usually like follow the prophet, right? But, you know, the scriptures are replete with the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we've demonstrated today. And I would challenge anybody to go look at these scriptures for themselves and convince themselves, as we have, that the gospel is not complicated. You know, Christ tells us what it is. And, you know, the more or less that cometh of evil, do we really believe that? I believe that. I believe what the Lord said. I take him at face value that his gospel is what it is. It's the first principles of the gospel in the article of faith number 4 in the, you know, in the Mormon church. And more or less than that cometh of evil. That's the yardstick by which we can measure so many things as to whether or not it comports with the simplicity of the gospel. So that's where I land on this. And I hope that, you know, our listeners have been edified by what we've been able to share and demonstrate, you know, really by looking at the scriptures.
Yeah, I second that. The simplicity of the gospel, the plainness of the gospel, is there in the scriptures, and we're commanded to seek it out, and we're warned to not wrest the scriptures, to not have unbelief, to not be wicked, to not have ignorance, to not be stiff-necked. All of those things is how the Lord describes us when we try to do more or less than the simplicity and the plainness of the gospel of Christ. Let's focus in on the Word of God and figure out what he actually says, and let's jettison all the other stuff that isn't there.
And just as you're saying that, the last injunction from Moroni comes to mind, where he says, deny not the power of God. And when we look beyond the simplicity of the gospel for salvation, we're denying his power. I firmly believe that. And he's talking to us when he says, deny not the power of God. Anyway, I look forward to next week where, again, we'll talk about the temple endowment. Thanks, everyone, for joining us today, and we'll see you next week.
And as an added bonus, while we were preparing for this podcast this week, I was reminded of an episode of Saturday Night Live where Steve Martin and Amy Poehler did a skit about finances, and they just couldn't grasp the simplicity of finances, very much like some people can't grasp the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. So here is a edited version of that Saturday Night Live skit. Enjoy.
Did you know millions of Americans live with debt they cannot control? That's why I developed this unique new program for managing your debt. It's called Don't Buy Stuff You Cannot Afford.
Huh. Let me see that. If you don't have any money, you should not buy anything. Sounds interesting.
Sounds confusing.
Okay, but what if I want something but I don't have any money?
You don't buy it.
Well, let's say I don't have enough money to buy something. Should I buy it anyway?
No.
Now I'm really confused.
It's a little confusing at first.
Well, what if you have the money? Can you buy something?
Yes.
Now take the money away. Same story?
Nope. You shouldn't buy stuff when you don't have the money.
Why not?
It's in the book. It's only one page long. The advice is priceless and the book is free.
Wow, I like the sound of that.
Yeah, we can put it on our credit card.